Okay, take your Bible and open to John chapter 1. It's interesting that Ralph spoke about the incarnation because that's really the theme of today's message. I love Christmas. I want you to think for just a second. What's your favorite Christmas song? Hopefully it's not "I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas" or "Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer." They're on the list. Okay, they're up there. But you know, what's your favorite song? I love Charlie Brown Christmas. It took me 50 some odd years to find out just how horrible all of these things supposedly are. Listen, you are welcome to have whatever favorite Christmas song you want, but please don't let it be "Christmas Shoes," "Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer," or "I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas." Last week we talked about expectations, or actually we called it unexpectations. Talked about the concept of anticipation, and of course at Christmas time, kids epitomize expectation. You know, what do we celebrate this time of year? Why do I love Christmas? Why do you love Christmas? What do we celebrate? Are you celebrating Santa Claus? Well, you know what? Might surprise you. That's part of it. But what we're celebrating is something much deeper than that. Today I want to talk to you about doctrine. And you know, we talk about doctrine a lot, but doctrine is important. Because I believe, and I think this is a pretty easy case to make, that the pursuit of sound doctrine, that is a serious intellectual approach to our faith. Now, it's not limited to an intellectual. If all you have is an intellectual faith, then you don't really have faith. But if your faith lacks intellect, then you don't have Christian faith. Jesus said, remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a comprehensive thing. It's a both-and thing. It's unfortunate that many Christians seem to think that if I'm thinking, I'm not expressing my faith, and that if I'm expressing my faith, that thinking needs to be set aside. Nothing could be further from the truth. I believe, and I think easily the case could be made, that the pursuit of sound doctrine and the study and contemplation of biblical truths is what results in having a depth of faith. Many people, in fact, we see this happening in the church today, not just Crossroads Church, but the church in America, that there's a seeming lack of depth. Sometimes that's the fault of pastors because we're preaching cotton candy sermons all the time. So there's just a shallowness that goes along with it. And you go to church and you feel better, but you still feel like something's missing. It's like, imagine if you had cotton candy for dinner every night of the week. You just feel like something's missing. And so maybe some of the fault lies with the church, but I think some of the fault lies with our culture, and then ultimately we're responsible for ourselves. But here's this cartoon, I think, kind of sums up where I would like to see church culture and culture in general be. I don't know if you can read the words on here, but it's one of my favorite comic strips, Peanuts. Anybody watch Charlie Brown Christmas? Okay, that's your assignment. You've got to watch Charlie Brown Christmas. First of all, the author, Charles Schulz, was a very solid Christian. Second of all, he was a very smart Christian, so he weaved Christian themes into, when I was in school, well, they used to show Charlie Brown Christmas every year. Because it was a cartoon, and cartoons are good for kids, right? So that's why we let our kids watch things like Family Guy, right? Wrong idea. But but you've met, those families. They figure if it's animated, it must be good for kids. And so for years, we'd watch Charlie Brown Christmas, but then it was always Linus, who's Lucy's little brother, who had the depth, and he's the one, of course, that recites the Christmas story out of Luke in Charlie Brown Christmas. But here's another similar discussion he's having with his sister, and they're looking out the window at all of the rain, and she says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And then Linus's response is, "It will never do that." In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy's response is, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." And Linus says this, a good point, sound theology has a way of doing that. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 1. Depth should follow from sound doctrine. We want to pursue the relevant. A lot of times it's not as popular as it used to be, and I'm glad, but churches used to advertise all the time about how our messages are relevant. Our messages are relevant. And oftentimes what that meant is we talk about stuff other than the Bible. It's like, I think you're kind of missing the point. Sound doctrine has a way of being relevant. It happened again this morning. Oftentimes, I have people come up to me before and after services, and they'll say things like, man, your message last Sunday, or your message this morning, that really spoke to me. Or I've actually had people say this to me as well. Did my wife call you this week? Yeah, and that's, I don't open this book thinking, all right, what's Angie need this week? Because I'm preaching to Angie. She really ticked me off, and so I'm going to find a verse on here, and I'm going to make sure that here. Are you listening? Because I learned a long time ago not to do that, because anytime I do a custom sermon, it seems like that's the one Sunday that Angie's not here. But that's the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And as we look at just simply what the text says, again, I was mildly frustrated as I was writing in this morning and listening to a radio preacher, and he's generally pretty good, and I don't really disagree with anything he said, but he went off track like some preachers tend to do. He went off track and was making a point that was not even connected to the text, and I'm not even sure it was a biblical point. And we just need to ask ourselves, what does this book actually say? And I'll tell you, when we study this book in context and understand what God has said in His Word, it's remarkable, maybe the right word is miraculous, how the Holy Spirit seems to meet us at a point of relevance. You know what I mean? That is, we get it. We make an application. It's like, oh, I see how that matters. And so today we're going to look at what Christmas is really all about. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through Him all men might believe. He Himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Shouldn't surprise you that Christmas is the most popular Christian holiday among even non-Christians in our culture, and certainly among nominal Christians. Apart from the materialistic side of the celebration, and by that I mean all the presents and all the stuff and everything that's on our wish list, apart from that aspect of Christmas, I think even the religious significance of Christmas is seemingly non-threatening. This is why, and it's a good opportunity to invite friends to come to our Christmas Eve service or something like that, because people are okay with that. And now, why is that? Well, think about it. Good Friday is brutal and bloody. I seriously thought about using images at this point, and I thought, nah, I'm just going to leave the images out. When we talk about Good Friday, it's necessarily vulgar, brutal, ugly. Easter, though celebratory, is powerful, but it's also challenging and demanding. If Jesus, in fact, conquered death, as the record and history demonstrates, if Jesus is Lord, then that implies something about us in our life and how we need to respond to that. But Christmas is, and second service today would be awesome, because first service is going to be awesome too because you're here, right? But second service, this will fit in really well because we've got a baby dedication lined up. But that's why I think that Christmas is so popular amongst the nominally religious. Amongst the Christians who are, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I try not to let it interfere with my life too much. But they'll show up, you know, Christmas time or Christmas Eve service or something like that. And not again, we're not opposed to that. We want the nominal Christians to come here. Our goal is to make them more than nominal Christians. But yeah, come on, come one, come all. But I think the reason why Christmas is so popular amongst the major Christian holidays is simply this. Aw, what a cute baby. You know, baby Jesus is not very threatening. You know, baby Jesus is cute and adorable and wrapped in swaddling clothes. Hey, and really, for many of us, even some of us who are maybe more mature in the faith, the reality is we prefer our God in swaddling clothes. You know what I mean? We like a God that we can handle, a God that almost sort of needs us instead of the other way around. Hey, and so Christmas can be, I suppose, not as challenging as Good Friday and Easter. The baby Jesus is God at his most vulnerable and least threatening, as opposed to the God of the Old Testament, who we have a very different portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Now, if you think that the God of the Old Testament is an ogre God and the God of the New Testament is a loving God, then, well, first of all, you probably haven't really read the Old Testament. I was reading some article the other day and reading in the comments, and one person had commented, I've been a Christian, you know, I'm 65 years old, I've been a Christian all my life, and I've read the New Testament several times and most of the Old Testament. And what went through my mind is, you're 65 and you haven't read the whole thing yet? Now, some of you are like, well, I haven't read the whole thing yet. Okay, 2019, there's your goal. Okay, you got something to look for. But especially if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you should familiarize yourself with this. Otherwise, we're susceptible to when people say, well, in the Old Testament, God, okay. And so we're afraid of the Old Testament because, quite frankly, we don't know the Old Testament. But it would be fair to say that God is a little more strict in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is summarized in one word, and that concept is law, and the New Testament is summarized in one word, and that word is grace. And so there's clearly a distinction there. Now, as I've said before, the doctrine of the Incarnation is, in my opinion, the most important of all doctrines. The idea that God became a human being, walked among us, died an atoning death and rose from the dead, that this is not just a special man, not just a prophet, but God himself who entered time and history and entered our realm, this is huge. There are other essential doctrines in Christianity, things that you can't deny and still say you're a Christian. I mean, you can say it, but it wouldn't be true. But I believe, this is my opinion, you can disagree with this, maybe you've got another doctrine you think is more important, but I think the Incarnation is absolutely at the core of Christianity. Think about this. Every other doctrine matters and makes sense because of the Incarnation. The atonement, the fact that Jesus died for us. If Jesus is only God and not man, that doesn't make sense. If Jesus is only man and not God, then the atonement's not even fair. You know, if God has required perfection of us and only one guy in all of history lives the perfect life, and then his reward for that is to die on behalf of everybody else, that's just not right. But if somehow God becomes a man and receives the punishment in himself and absorbs that propitiation, well, it's different. The doctrine of the Trinity really only makes sense if God becomes one of us. The resurrection, it's no big deal if God just looks like a man and then conquers death, because that's no big deal. But if God becomes an actual man and actually died, this is, again, a huge distinctive of Christianity, and that is the idea that God died. Now, of course, God doesn't die, but the physical form of Jesus certainly died. There are stories in ancient mythologies of gods who have visited the earth. But there's a big difference between gods who have visited, or aliens who have visited, or whatever story you want to look at, and a God who actually becomes one of us. All of the doctrines of Christianity make sense and matter because of the Incarnation. I like to refer to John chapter 1 as the Christmas story in John. Now, we're familiar with the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke. This week in your small groups, if you're going to be meeting, you can look at the questions of the bulletin, see if you can come up with the details of the Christmas story. Because it's interesting, a lot of people don't know what they think they know. You know what I mean? So we're familiar with the angels and the shepherds and the manger and all of that sort of stuff. But again, what makes all of that stuff matter, what makes Matthew and Luke matter, is what we read in John. In Matthew, you read about the Magi, the flight to Egypt. Luke, you find out about the shepherds and the angels. But in John, the key concept, and this is going to get a little philosophical here, but this is important. The key concept in John 1, 1-14 is logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that means word. Now, there are two Greek words that mean word, logos and rhema, and they're two very different concepts. The term logos is a huge concept, and this is a term that, I mean, John knew what he was saying when he wrote this. John was writing in context. He was writing in a historical context. And for instance, he begins his gospel with these words, in the beginning. Let me ask you a question. You think John was familiar with Genesis? Of course he was. There's an obvious connection there. If you were to say, all right, based upon what you know in the Bible, now forget what we've already talked about this morning because that's kind of a spoiler, but based upon what you know in the Bible, complete this phrase, in the beginning, what would you say? You'd say, God created the heavens and the earth. So you get that connection. So when John says, in the beginning, you're thinking, we're talking about God here. That's the whole context of that. But then John uses this very interesting term. He says, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was with God. In fact, it was God. And then later he says, and this Word came and dwelt among us. According to the Greek philosophers, the Logos was the ordering principle of the universe. It was the thing that's behind it all. This is, again, our culture, most human beings, and certainly most Americans, even many atheists that I've talked to, will say, well, I believe there's something. Sometimes they might even say it this way, well, I believe in science, to which my response is, great, I do too. But where are we going with this? But most people, and again, this is an ontological, it's a human thing that God has put in our hearts. Most people believe that there's something. And according to the Greek philosophers, that was the Logos. And so John is reaching out both to his friends and people he knows who have the Hebrew/Jewish background. He's reaching out to the community around him and says, in the beginning, that's God, was the Word. That's the one unifying principle that ties everything together. That's the something more. By the way, humans, according to the philosophers, contain a logos as well. And in the Greek literature, again, I'm not preaching Greek literature here, but this is good to know because it gives us the context. Logos had a synonym. You know what it was? The Logos was also referred to as our pneuma, our spirit. So within each of us, there is this. There's something. It's the way we put it in modern philosophy is it's what makes you, you. It's your consciousness. It's the real you. You know, I used to love to say, I still say to people every now and then, are you the same person you were 10 years ago? And most people immediately respond with, no, not at all. To which I respond, well, then who the heck are you? You know, when you got your driver's license, are you the same person that got that driver's license? Oh, no, I'm not the same person. Well, then you're driving without a license. You know? The point is, there is something within us that is us. And it's immaterial. It's our soul. It's our spirit. And the Greeks would call that our logos. And what John is saying is there's this ultimate logos that's above us all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Until relative recent history, Christians understood that communion with God was a rational act, not an emotional act. Not that we are unemotional, but there's an order, and that is we encounter truth rationally. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He didn't say you will feel the truth, you will experience the truth, or I'll just be with you and you'll know that I'm there. That's kind of part of the package too. But there's this idea that, hey, no, wait a minute. Hey, and this is where, listen, all of us have experienced this, where we've had periods in our life where we're just really disappointed with God, and we might even wonder if God cares or if God exists at all. But that's the point where our rational mind has to say, now wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. There is more than enough evidence, philosophical and physical for that matter, to demonstrate that there is a God who exists. And we could argue from that, that it would make sense that if there is a God, if there is a supreme being, he would have the ability to communicate with us. And in fact, he would want to communicate with us. And we see that in Jesus. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus is something that can be rationally established. This happened. And so the point is whether we feel like believing in God or not does not affect whether or not he exists. God exists whether we feel like it or not. God exists whether we believe it or not. All right, let's go on. The Christmas story in John teaches us three things I want to go over. The first is this. God's perspective is bigger. God's perspective is bigger than ours. In the beginning, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you know that perhaps as the love chapter, but there's something else at the end of this. Let me ask you a question before we turn there, before I read it to you. Certainly, I was going to say, have you ever, but I know you have. Certainly, we've all been through things in our lives where we just wonder, what the heck's going on? Why is this happening to me? Where is God in this? I just don't get... Now, take it a step further. If you go back far enough in your life, we also, hopefully all of us can say there were times when we went through this, what the heck is going on in my life? Where is God in this? Ah, now I see. It took us a while, maybe years, to get it. Maybe we haven't got it yet, but we still go back and understand that God is there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says this, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Older translation says, you know, now we see in a glass dimly or glass darkly. Ancient mirrors were like, those of you who work in the jail can appreciate this. Institutional mirrors. You know, that polished stainless steel that can't be broken and used as a weapon. They also don't work very well for combing your hair. You know what I mean? I mean, you can kind of see, and you can see that, yeah, there's a person in the mirror, and I guess it's me. I don't even know why I'm using it. But for whatever reason, there's a mirror there. Well, that's the way they made mirrors in the first century. It was basically polished metal. And what Paul is saying is that mirror is really a good example of life. See, nowadays, this is a hard metaphor for us to make, because when you look in the mirror, what you see is what you get. You know, in fact, sometimes when I look in the mirror, I want to reach over and turn the lights off. Think, okay, I don't like what I see. But the reality is, you know, modern mirrors, what you see is what you is. You know, whereas the mirrors then, what you saw was, well, sort of what you were. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know what? This is the way life is. We see, and it's just not real clear sometimes. It's like, you know, when you get out of the shower and the mirror's all fogged over. You know, and you wipe it off and it still doesn't. And Paul says, this is what life is like. And what John is telling us is, but God sees clearly. Because in the beginning, God was in the beginning. God had this all in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Second, I want you to understand this. What we learn from the Christmas story in John is that God actually wants us to see. There are some who believe that it's virtuous and somehow a sign of spiritual and Christian maturity. The less we know, the less we understand, the more spiritual we are. That, again, you're not reading the book. The whole reason why God has revealed himself and finally in Jesus, but certainly in written form, is because he wants us to understand. My next graphic is going to go over something, but we'll see. James chapter 1. We read this last week because James 1 talks about patience and perseverance and all those kind of things that we all agree that we need but would rather not need them. You know what I mean? But the context, James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith..." I'm reading this kind of fast because I want to get to verse 5. "Testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." But then notice what he says here, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Do you understand the context of that? What the Scripture is saying there in James chapter 1 is look, you're going to go through stuff. That's a good thing. Consider it pure joy. And if you don't get it, if you don't understand why you're going through stuff, he doesn't say, well, just have faith. Just hang on. What he says is, look, if you don't understand why you're going through what you're going through, ask God and he'll tell you. See, a lot of us, not sure we really want to know. You know, because sometimes the answer might be, oh, Lord, why am I going through this? And God might say, well, why are you doing what I told you not to do? Why are you being where I told you not to be? Or it could be something else. Lord, why am I going through this? Because I need you to learn this. I need you to develop a little more sympathy. Remember a couple years ago when you said, I don't understand why these people are like that. And well, now you know. If you lack wisdom, bottom line is, I just want you to know this. God wants us to know. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. It talks about the light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Third, this is the one that's going to need some adjusting, guys. That's close enough. Well, what else we learn from John chapter 1 is that God has always had a plan. See, our problem is we think that God's plan is that top line up there. Point A, point B. Who told you that was God's plan for your life? I had a mild argument. Hopefully she'll be in second service. With someone the other day, a woman, not my wife. Yeah, we never argue. Did I mention that I have a problem with lying? But anyway, a friend of mine, a person I love and appreciate because of who she is and what she does in ministry and for the kingdom of God, posted one of those stupid things on Facebook about how, you know, if you follow God, he'll give you everything. And my response to that was, no, that's not actually the way it usually works. But that is the, you know, modern gospel. I was going to say the Americanized gospel, but that's really not it. And you can go around the world. This is a Christian problem everywhere. You know, we have, for whatever reason, have this idea that, you know, if you'll just live right and pray right and read your Bible and follow Jesus, then it's all roses. Well, yeah, maybe. Roses do have thorns, you know. But that's just not the way it is. But the truth is, God does have a plan. And this is what we see as John makes this connection from John 1 to Genesis 1. In the beginning, before time existed, God had it all figured out. God, there's a deep philosophical and a deeply personal side of this that we find perplexing, and rightly so. Philosophically, it's, you know, why would God create human beings whom he knew would fall? Whom he knew would sin and rebel and reject him? Why would God even do that? What's the point in that? Of course, there's an answer to that. We're not going to get into it right now. So if you're thinking, yeah, that's a good question, come back next Sunday, maybe we'll touch on it. But the other one, the more personal one is, why should I pray? You know, why bother praying? What am I going to say to God that he doesn't already know? He knows my needs. He knows my heart. He knows my desires. You know, is there any time you can imagine you're going to pray and God is going to lean forward off of his throne in heaven and say, wow, I did not know that? Of course not. But still, we're to pray. And again, there's good reason for that. You kind of see where this rational part of Christianity is coming into play. Because if you understand more why we ought to pray and why God did all of that anyway, God's got a plan. We may not understand the plan. We may not feel like, you know, it's going the way. You know, God, is this really your will for my life? It might be. The last lesson we learn from the Christmas story in John is this. God gets us. I don't know if you can read the small print on the bottom of that. It says, it's okay, bro. I understand. Some of us, we feel like the only person who understands us is our dog. And some days, we're not so sure about the dog. But that's okay. Some days, the dog's not so sure. This is why, and you've heard me reference it before, Eugene Peterson's The Message, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Peterson says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's the essence of the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 4 brings that home. It's not just that God walked among us. But listen to this. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What makes baby Jesus so awesome? Perhaps an overused word on my part, I admit. But in this case, it fits. What makes baby Jesus so awesome is God became one of us. I remember years ago, Christians, and this is a big problem. I'm going to make a cultural comment here with which you're free to disagree, but I don't think you will. People are offended way too easily. Now, that said, people are offensive way too easily too. That's a different issue. But especially we Christians, it seems. You know, we go around looking for something, especially this time of year. We see one Xmas sign and that's it. They're crossing off Jesus. You know that's not what they're doing, by the way. But that's a whole other thing, or whatever the case may be. But I remember years ago, you can figure out if you were born yet or not. 1995 is when the song came out. Joan Osborne performed a song called One of Us, What If God Was One of Us. And I think if our crack tech team is really on it, then after we do our closing song, it'll be playing. But I don't know if you're familiar with the song, you're going to hear it, but the chorus is basically, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, and the Christians were just up in arms. They're calling God a slob. I'm like, listen to the words, this is the incarnation. This is one of the most theologically sound songs you'll ever hear. I mean, let me tell you, Joan Osborne, I don't even know if she was Christian. I don't even know if she's still alive. She wasn't real old in 95, but you know, you'll get better theology from her than you will from Lauren Daigle. Now, let me tell you this. Lauren Daigle's okay. I love Lauren Daigle's voice. Look, I like the Beatles. Okay, so I mean, you could like somebody even though they're not theologians. Okay, so I'm not picking on Lauren Daigle. Well, maybe a little, but it's okay because I really do like her voice. But I'm going to tell you, I remember in 95, even then, when Christians were upset about this song, I'm like, what are you upset about? This is so, and so I hope, do you guys got it? Don't play it now. Did you find it, Dave? Awesome. Listen to the words. It's so cool. Go home and look it up. It's really, it's John 1. What if God was one of us? Well, he was. All right, so what? Four quick wrap-up points. Number one, God is big enough to trust. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Second, keep seeking. When I was a kid, I didn't understand that bumper sticker, wise men still seek him, but now I do. We've been found, but more than that, we still seek. We're still in the Word. We're still in prayer. We're still in fellowship. We're still having discussions about what it means to live the Christian life and be a follower of Jesus. Third, know that there is a plan. It's basketball season, so. Listen, it's better if you know the plan, and God has revealed a lot of the plan. But it's sufficient to just know that there is a plan. You know what I'm saying? It's okay to just say, all right, I don't get it, but I know God's sovereign. I know God's in control. And I know that whatever's happening, somehow, there's a plan. And then lastly, God knows. Now maybe you found this message, I hope, comforting and encouraging. Let me give you a little challenging part. God calls us, Jesus calls us to live lives of holiness. None of us is going to be perfect in this lifetime. We understand that because we've already blown that. We're all sinners that need a Savior. That's why we're followers of Jesus. We're sinners that need a Savior. I get that. But it's too easy for us as human beings to say, well, I'm only human. Listen, God became human. Not just to be an atoning sacrifice for us, that's certainly true. Not just to make everything matter, but God became human to show us what humans are capable of. And on the one hand, Jesus is God in the flesh. You might say, well, that's definitely not me. But on the other hand, if you're a follower of Jesus, have you not received the Holy Spirit? Is not God in your flesh? And so we need to stop making excuses for our shortcomings. Repent when we sin, but move ahead, realizing that, you know what, God has called us to a higher life. God has called us to do something better, something bigger, something more. God has called us to live as followers of Jesus, expanding His kingdom. The bottom line is the Christmas story in John teaches us that Jesus is God. And if that's the case, we should follow Him. Let's stand together and we'll pray. What are we doing? It does. I guess I need to look at that. All right, when I say amen, sit back down and we'll watch a video. I forgot that part. Thank you, Lord, that we have this time. And Lord, help me to read that list before I get up here to talk all the way to the end. Lord, we do pray seriously. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus, that our hearts will be open to Your message for us, that You'll comfort and challenge us at the same time. And Lord, we also pray like we do every week, if there's anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that today their eyes will be open, and their heart will be open, their mind will be open, and that they will consider and maybe make that step, take the step, make the decision to be a follower of Jesus today, recognizing that like all of us, we were just sinners that need a Savior, and Jesus is the only one qualified, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.